In any given mountain range, you will find mountains of all sizes. If you go to the western part of the state, you will know that there are various peaks, and you can look at the signs on the roads or maybe pick up a map, and they will tell you what is the highest peak in the area, the height, and how it stands in comparison to the others. There are major peaks, there are minor peaks. There are foothills, and there are the mountains themselves. And you don't realize necessarily the size of those peaks or their relative significance until you get up into the mountain range. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we stand on one of those major peaks of biblical revelation. It's a new epoch in Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7 stands beside other chapters of the Bible, like Genesis chapter 12 and God's covenant with Abraham, like Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where God brings his people onto Mount Sinai and covenants with them through Moses. Indeed, 2 Samuel chapter 7 has the longest direct speech from God since Sinai. And it all has to do with covenant. The God who covenanted with Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, who reaffirmed that covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, is now focusing that covenant promise with David and his seed. Covenant is at the heart of biblical religion. Covenant is at the heart of Reformed theology. That God enters into covenant with men and in that way shows us how he saves, how he brings them to be his people, to say, you are my people, and we respond by saying, you are our God. And although when we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the word covenant is not explicitly mentioned, yet all of the features are here. And when you turn to Psalm 89, verse 3, you'll find there that God does covenant with Abraham or with David in the terms of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Likewise, in Psalm 132 and verse 12. So we're dealing with this covenant that God is establishing with David. What does it do? Well, first of all, it reflects another covenant. It reflects an eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, where the Father makes promises to the Son, and the Son responds in binding himself to come in the fullness of time to fulfill the conditions that the Father lays upon him for the salvation of his people. The eternal covenant of redemption is reflected in the covenant that is made between God and David and his seed. It reflects the eternal covenant of redemption. But it also reveals further the covenant of grace that God establishes with men in time. It builds on that which is revealed to Abraham. It builds on that which is revealed through Moses. The family of Abraham has become a nation. The nation is now constituted in the land and given a capital city, and a covenant king. From this chapter, the messianic hope will grow. And that hope will sustain the people of Israel through the topsy-turvy period of the kings, through the exile. They will lay hold of what is revealed here to God through David, that one will arise in the line of David, whose kingdom will endure forever, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. The way that God reveals it in our chapter is by focusing his promise upon a house. He focuses his promise upon a house. With the help of the Lord this afternoon, we want therefore to consider the house that God builds. The house that God builds. First of all, we have David's desire David's desire. And his desire is, Lord, can I build you a house? We find it in verse 1 through 3. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. David is sitting in his palace. The ark has been brought up. Chapter 6, we considered that last time. It's been put in the central place, in the capital city of the nation of Israel. Not only has the ark been brought up, but God has given David rest. And that should pique your interest, because really what's going on here historically is not in order. We could go from chapter 6 through to chapter 8, because the events of chapter 8 have occurred. But what the Lord does is, theologically, he roots this chapter in between them to emphasize the significance. God has brought up the ark. God has conquered David's enemies. God has given him rest. And David sits in his palace and he says to himself, there's something not quite right about this. Yes, it's a joy to have rest. Yes, it's a joy to have the ark up in the city of Jerusalem. But I'm sitting here in a palace while the ark of the covenant of God is in a tent. Worldly kings don't think like that. Worldly kings are very content when they see their kingdom expanding and growing. But David's discontent with that. Everything seems to be in its place with respect to myself. But David has a heart for God. And so he has the idea that he will build a permanent house for the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it's motivated by David's desire. It's also perhaps informed by the Bible itself. David understands that kings need to know the law. And if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and look there at verse 10 through 12, God said in the law that the time would come when he would give his people rest and then establish a permanent place for his own dwelling. Deuteronomy chapter 12, reading from verse 10. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your menservants and your maidservants and the Levite that is within your gates, forasmuch as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. So mark that. When God has given you rest from all your enemies, he's going to establish the place of his rest. Now that's what's happened. It's taken a long time. The conquest wasn't complete. The period of the judges was chaotic. David has come to the throne and he's just conquered all of the enemies. The Jebusites have been destroyed. The city, stronghold of Zion, has been taken. Well, David might have said to himself, God said when that happened, he would establish his place. So it appears to be a good desire. It appears to be a biblical desire. And David goes and tells the prophet Nathan, and he gets Nathan's benediction. Great idea, David. Let's go. Let's build this house. But then everyone goes to bed, and the Lord visits Nathan and says, Nathan, no, you got it wrong. David will not build my house. And so God corrects the prophet. The prophet then has to go to deny the desire of the king. And the plans to build the house are halted. I think there's a lesson for us in this. Sometimes you can have a good desire, a sincere desire to serve the Lord. And that desire may align with this or that scriptural principle, but yet it is still not the will of the Lord for you to do it. And you need to be able to come like David, who was a king, and take the place of the servant and say, the will of the Lord be done. You see, our good desire, which may align to various texts of Scripture, is not in and of itself the will of God. Our will must bow to the will of the Sovereign. But we have a good desire. Then we have God's reason. Why is it that God does not permit David to build the house? Well, we're not told everything in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, God tells David that he will not build the house because he has been a man of war. He's just conquered all of these enemies. His son will build the house because Solomon, as his name even signifies, will be a man of peace. Well, we're told that in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, but God doesn't see fit to give that as a reason to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Instead, we find God's rationale in verse 6 and 7. He says, "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, speak I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar?" Good desire, David. However, I've never dwelt in such a house. You know that. From Abraham until now, I've never dwelt in such a house. Furthermore, David, I've never asked any of your fathers to build me a permanent house like this. Do you see what the Lord is saying to him? He's saying, "David, I have dwelt in a tent in the midst of my pilgrim people. In all of their journeys, I was a God near unto them. I was right in the heart of the camp. I identified myself in all of their wanderings, in all of their sufferings, in all of their trials and tribulations. I was Emmanuel, God with us. I secured your rest before I took care of my own." Is this not astounding? That the God of glory, the heaven of heavens, cannot contain him. And he comes to dwell with his people in that portable tent in all of their wanderings. But there's something more glorious than this. Because God's answer to David here takes us beyond David to Jesus. It points to a more glorious humiliation in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the idea. Tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The God of glory who comes to us, veiling that glory in our humanity, in the person of his Son, who is born not in a palace but in a stable. Who takes not only humanity, but is found in the form of a servant, and being found in fashion of a man, he humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The one that Isaiah asks in wonder, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" That this servant, when beheld by men, has no beauty in him that they should desire him. "David, I walked with my pilgrim people in the tabernacle." But what is that, brethren, to what God did in the coming of Jesus Christ in the incarnation? And then after the resurrection, our Lord Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and says, "I will send another comforter." And the Spirit is poured out, and what is his temple? But your heart and mine. God in the midst of his people, this pilgrim people, this Adullam's cave of saved sinners. A And the God of glory is near unto us and present with us in the Holy Spirit. But David's desire takes us beyond that, the incarnation. Post-resurrection to the very consummation itself. Because that's what the temple points to when it shall be built. That God, through Christ, by the Spirit, is going to bring his pilgrim people into the eternal city. The city that Jesus Christ has gone before us to prepare for us. The permanent abode of the saints of God, where he will appoint the place and give us rest, eternal rest. The temple foreshadows it. But until then, this theology challenges us to lay hold of this truth that God is with his pilgrim people every step of the way. He's not ashamed to call you brethren. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he will bring you step by step through tribulations at last unto glory, taking care of all of your needs according to his covenant. David's desire, can I build you a house? And God says, I haven't asked for such thing. I've been with you in a tent through the whole of your pilgrimage. But secondly, we have God's determination. David's desire, God's determination. David asks God, can I build you a house? And God says, no. I will build you a house. I will build you a house. Now, I've said the reason given here is the Lord saying that I ever asked for this. Have I ever had this before? But as you continue reading down through this chapter, when God denies this desire, the main thrust of the chapter supplies this reason that God is going to build David a house. You will not build, I will build. Well, how does he do it? First of all, in verse 8 and 9, he recounts the past for David. Verse 8, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. He addresses the king of Israel as his servant, telling him that God alone is king. And then he rehearses for David all the things that he's done for him up until this point. You remember, David, where I found you. Remember the day I sent Samuel looking for you, and you weren't even there. And nobody thought even that you were a realistic candidate for being king. And we had to send for you, and there you were in the field. And I took you from the sheep, and I anointed you to be king, and I brought you through the wilderness. And every step of the way, I was with you up until this point, and I promised you a great name, David. Very significant. Were you to go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, you would find that he says exactly the same thing to Abraham, that I will make you a great name. And then as the history of redemption unfolds, he's making Abraham a great name in this son, namely David, the son of Judah. He recounts the past. I called you in grace. I preserved you in grace up until this point. I've defeated your enemies. I've given you rest. And then he tells them there's even more grace to come. Because after verse 9, he moves from recounting the past to predicting the future. Verse 9 through 17. He says, David, don't you worry about the place. I will take care of that. I will appoint myself a place. But verse 11, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now, children, I hope you're with me here. You might be thinking, well, hold on, everything's upside down here. The chapter began telling us David was in his house. David doesn't need a house, does he? David has a palace. David's problem was God didn't have a house. But there's a play of words going on here. David wanted to build a structure. And God says, I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to build you the very thing that I denied Saul. And as he goes on to speak of this dynasty, there's so much consolation for us as God's people, because nothing can thwart this dynasty. Dale Ralph Davis notes three things about it. He says, first of all, death will not prevent it. Death will not prevent it. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. David, you're not going to see it. But your death is not going to prevent it. And then he tells us sin is not going to destroy it. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Your death is not going to prevent it, David. The sin of your sons is not going to thwart it, because I have written into this covenant correction and chastisement. And when they stray, I'm going to bring them back and preserve your dynasty. And time is not going to erode it. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Bring your ear to these texts and hear the infallible promise of God concerning an indestructible, everlasting kingdom. A promise that goes beyond David's immediate son, Solomon. A promise that goes beyond the successors of Solomon to a Savior who will be born of the line of David. A promise that will be the hope of the godly in Israel through many generations, that will carry them through the sin of apostate kings, through exile where the temple of God was destroyed. The throne of God was obliterated, it seemed, from the face of the earth. But the promise would stand. And the prophets keep picking up this promise, and they preach unto the people that the promise will prevail. Turn, if you will, to the prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 9. And verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. Think of it. You've come back from exile, and everything is gone. You try to build a temple, but it's not as glorious as the previous temple. The prophets, if you're listening to them carefully, they keep saying, ah, but look beyond. Look beyond the bricks. Look beyond the mortar. God is going to raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. He's going to do it through a righteous Davidic king. So many texts we could turn to. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6 is but one of them. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. What about the prophecy of Isaiah that you'll know in Isaiah chapter 9? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Where does he sit? Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Back to our text in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he promises David a seed. And this seed will not only be David's son, but look at verse 14. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Not just David's son, my son. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel is God's son, and he brings them up out of Egypt. Oh, we could spend so long looking at this afternoon, but get the picture. He chooses Abraham. He gives Abraham a family. They become a nation. Israel en masse is the son. But what happens is the promise begins to narrow down. It's not just the seed of Abraham in general. It's not just the people of Israel in general. It's now the line of David in particular. So that the Davidic king who will build this house is not just the son of David, but the son of God. When you come to the New Testament, you need to be careful how you understand that term. We're Trinitarians. Unashamedly so. And Jesus is the son of David in the first place, but he's also the son of God. And when you read that Jesus is the son of God, you got to understand it in two senses. First of all, he is the son of God in that he is the eternally begotten son of the Father. He is the son of God in the Trinity. But when you come into the New Testament and it uses the terminology of Son of God, it's also using it in the sense that he is the Messianic Son. Because the promise was that the son of David would be the Son of God. So the Jew hearing that is not just hearing the Son essentially, but the Son messianically. Think of this. The blind man sitting beside the road leading out of Jericho, what does he begin to cry? "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." Why? Because the Messiah would be the son of David. But the son of God, the Messiah will also be the son of God in that sense, that he is the son of David. And these two things come together in the gospel. And that's why we began with Romans chapter 1. And Paul says, "I'm going to write to you about the gospel that was revealed in the Old Testament by the prophets concerning Jesus." Who was he? He was of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He is the Messianic Son, and he is the eternal Son of the Father. That's the only reason why his throne can be forever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus, the Son of David, is the one who establishes the throne of David and makes sinners the sons of God and brings them into the everlasting kingdom of heaven to be God's people in covenant with him forever. Do you know the Son of David? Do you know the Son of God? Is your hope in this one that David's hope was in. God recounts the past. God predicts the future. Verse 18 through 24, David responds in praise. He's stunned. He's stunned at God's grace. Verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" Stunned. Lord, you called me in grace. Lord, you kept me in grace. Lord, everything up until this point is grace upon grace upon grace. Who am I? I remember where you find me. Can you say that this afternoon? You're a Christian. You've come to know God through Jesus Christ, and you never lose that sense of wonder. And you look to the past and you say to yourself, grace, 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 more grace. Who am I? Why me? But then he begins to look to the future. And now he's not only stunned, he's speechless. He doesn't know what to say. This is what you've done thus far, and yet you come and you promise even more. It's like the Lord just backs up this truck of covenant blessings and says, "Watch out, David, because I'm going to overwhelm you with it." And David's struggling for words. How do you respond to this? Verse 19, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house, and for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee?" He's at the end of his vocabulary. "For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." It's as if he says, well, you're just going to have to look at my heart, because I don't even know how to articulate this. Stunned, speechless. Well, what does he promise that David responds to? First of all, he goes on to say, "Your throne is going to be established forever." We've seen that. But then David says, "Your people are going to be like your throne." Your people are going to be like your throne. Verse 24, "For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." Your throne's forever, and your people are as sure as your throne. And then he says a third thing, which is actually found in verse 19, and it's not particularly clear. In Hebrew, it's a difficult phrase to translate. You see it there at the end, where David says, "You've spoken about my house for a great while to come, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Literally, the phrase is, "This is the Torah of man." It's not really a question. This is the Torah, this is the charter of man. Well, there's a lot of things written about this phrase, but I think the best way to understand it is this. David says, "You've spoken concerning my house for a long time." But more than that, this has to do with more than me and my house. This is the charter for humanity. That's the sense of the term. This is the charter for humanity. In other words, Lord, what you're promising me has international significance. Well, that wouldn't be the first time God had said that in his covenant. You could go right back to Genesis chapter 12, where it begins in a sense. And he says, "Abraham, this is the charter for mankind. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." And David receives this, and he pours out praise. "Lord, you're great. Lord, you're greatly to be praised. Lord, you said it. I don't know why, but you said it. And you will do it. And therefore, this kingdom and this throne will be secure." How do you respond to that this afternoon? Well, two ways. First of all, you receive it in faith. You receive it in faith. God comes to David. When David wanted to build a house, this wasn't even on his mind. And God says, shelve that, David. I want to talk to you about another house. And he just dumps this stuff on David. And David receives it all by faith. And he says, Lord, you've said it. Therefore, you will do it. And we're living here some 3,000 years post the days of David. And I want to ask you this question. Has he done it? Has he done it? Did he preserve the promise through all the topsy-turvy years of kings? Did he preserve it through the period of exile? Did he preserve it until we pick up our Bible and read in the very first verse, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ? Who is he? The son of David, the son of Abraham. And did he preserve it through the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, where he declares him to be the Son of God with power? And does he preserve it from the day of Pentecost until this day, as he's gathering this, building this kingdom in the earth, the charter of mankind, the nations of the world being blessed in the seed of Abraham and the seed of David? Has he done it? Yes, he's done it. Well, this same God offers this same covenant and all of its salvation to you in this place today. Do you know what you should be saying right now? You gotta be kidding me. You serious? Who am I? Who am I? Nothing but a sinner. Nothing but a sinner who deserves the wrath and condemnation of God to all eternity. And yet this God comes to me and says, I will be your God. I will forgive you all of your sins. And I will bring you into an everlasting kingdom and make you secure in my love forever and ever and ever. Who am I? And then you receive it by faith. And the grace of God stuns you. Brethren, I don't think we're stunned enough. We're too familiar with these things. And God takes us to the mountain peak of the Davidic covenant and says, I want to stun you afresh. And if that's not enough, I want to take you to Calvary and stun you even more. Who am I? And then after it stuns you, should make you confident. Should make you a confident Christian. That God preserved this messianic promise to its fulfillment through exile. He raises Jesus from the dead and sits him on the throne of David to establish that kingdom with justice forever and ever. Your king reigns, and the government is upon his shoulders. And nothing in heaven or earth or hell will ever thwart the stability of that throne. Stunned and confident Christians. You respond in faith, but then you pour out praise. You stand on this mountain and, like David, you just cry, you are great and greatly to be praised. David didn't have the benefit that we have. Received it by faith. Okay, Lord, you're saying that the charter for mankind has to do with my line, and somehow, sometime, you're going to bring the nations into this kingdom. And here we are. We praise him. To David, he says, I will build you a house. He's doing it. To Jesus, he says, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession, you will see your seed. You will see the travail of your soul, my son, and you will be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, because he will bear their iniquities. Pour out praise, brethren, because all that the Father hath given to the Son will come to him. And all that come to the Son will keep. He will preserve them safe and forever. Nothing can destroy this promise. Nothing can overthrow this king. Nothing can thwart this church. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised. He recounts the past, predicts the future. David responds in praise. And then David responds in prayer, verse 25 to the end. He ponders the words that God speaks. He praises God for the truth declared. And then he prays. Do what you say. Do what you say, Lord. That's how you should hear sermons, and that's how you should read the Bible. You should ponder what God says, you should praise him for the truth, and then you should say, right, Lord, do what you say. Turn the word of God into prayer. Summed up in verse 25, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. You've spoken, do it. But then there are two prongs to his prayer. And the first is, as we should always begin in prayer, glorify your own name. Verse 26, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Lord, do what you said first for your own glory. And then for my house, verse 26, and let the house of thy servant be established before thee. Glorify your name, Lord, and build your church. We ought to receive all of these truths in faith. We ought to pour out our praise, but surely we need, like David, to respond in prayer. We stand on this mountain, as I've said many times before, but we move from that and we stand upon the mountain of the new covenant that is revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, Jesus is reigning. Fact. But Lord, build your church. Build your church. This is the way God builds his church. He tells us he's going to do it, and then he tells us to tell him to do it. Turn the word of God into prayer. And as you pray, be sure that just like David said, or God said to David here, death will not prevent the building of this kingdom. Sin will not destroy the building of this kingdom. And time will not erode the building of this kingdom. We fall down in our hearts before God and we say, Lord, you promised to David that you would do it. Do it. Lord, you promised to Jesus that you would do it. Do it. Build your church, Lord. We ought to pray, but then we ought to labor. David comes to God and he says, Lord, I want to build you a house. He said, well, just wait. I'm going to build you a house first. That's the way God works. He initiates everything. He starts the thing in grace. And so he comes and he says to us, I'm going to build my church. He redeems us unto himself. I'm going to build you a house. And then he says, okay, now you can go and you can build me a house. He redeems you from your sin. He dwells in you as the temple of the Holy Ghost. He prepares you for service, and he says, now devote your life to the building of my kingdom. That's our response to this grace today. We're stunned. We're speechless. We believe it. We praise God for it. We pray that He will bring it to pass. And casting ourselves upon the strength of God, we roll up our sleeves and devote ourselves to the building of Christ's kingdom on the earth. And that labor will never be lost, because this kingdom will endure forever. Let's stand for prayer.